That was in November, December. We looked at three characters from early church history. We met Athanasius and Augustine and Chrysostom. And this season, this winter, we're looking at three leaders from the period of the Reformation. So Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Now, it just so turns out that these talks, the ones from last year, some of them and these, I've just published in this little book called Standing on Their Shoulders. So this is an unrepentant plug. I brought copies of this book along, and if afterwards you want to buy a copy, then please come and see me. Or it might be that there are people who haven't been able to make it tonight, and from that book they can get some of the material that we're dealing with. So I'll try and present over 45 minutes perhaps, so that we can have 10-15 minutes at the end of questions. So please feel free to jot them down and think of what we might talk about together afterwards. Well, let me read first of all from Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And from verse 16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. I suspect that all of us in the room tonight are Christians, and we've met the Lord Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel in these verses from Romans chapter 1 is neatly summarized. But I want us to think about not just what Paul describes the gospel as being, but also its impact, how it shapes not just people, but countries, civilizations, nations as well. It's very easy for us to think that the gospel shaped me, and it's true, but we can easily forget that the gospel is so powerful that it shapes groups of people as well. So Paul begins these first few verses by describing his ministry. He's set apart for the gospel, though he hasn't said yet what that is. Then he says in verse 2, this gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So whatever this gospel is, we know that it was promised a long time ago. It was promised, Paul writes, beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel is not just about the day in which Paul lived. This gospel is something much longer and bigger, because this gospel was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We still don't know yet the content. We have to wait till verse 3 when Paul says, he set apart for the gospel, he promised this beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David and was declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel is a promise from the Old Testament, and it's a promise about a person, Jesus Christ, descended from David, So a human being, but also a royal human being, and shown to be God's own Son by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord is the big summary at the end of verse 4. Paul goes on verse 5 and 6 to say that it's through the Lord that he's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. But notice it's for the sake of all the nations. It's not just for Paul, it's for the whole world. And of course, if you read on in verse 16 and 17, we learn that this gospel is power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and to the Greek. It's a promise given in the Old Testament. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And this gospel proclaimed brings power for individuals, certainly, but for nations as well. We learn in verse 5, for his name among all the nations, or verse 16, first to the Jew and also to the Greeks. The gospel's powerful to change the world. That gospel which is a promise about a person for powerful transformation. Now in these talks, as it's my normal practice, to begin with a brief Bible study like this one to introduce the theme of the night, or the theme that I'm expounding in relation to a particular historical person and their ministry. And as we'll go on to see, this passage for Martin Luther in the 16th century was one that was powerful, not just for him personally, but powerful for the world in which he lived. The gospel changed his world. What was the world? What was it like, this world in which Martin Luther lived, was born? Well, the church in Luther's day, in the late medieval world, the 1400s, was seen as very corrupt. It might have been corrupt because there were priests who were pursuing worldly gain. That's certainly true. Martin Luther visited Rome in 1510 and saw in Rome more corruption in the church than he'd wanted to see. He was horrified. But one of the most striking forms of corruption in Luther's world wasn't just so much that the priests visited brothels, but that the priests controlled the lives of believers. That's at the heart of the corruption that Luther wanted to rebuke. The priests controlled your life because they maintained a system of seven sacraments: baptism when you were born, and anointing just before you died, and at every point in between there was not only baptism and the last rites, but there was confirmation or penance or marriage or ordination, communion. There are any number of different sacraments which you had to connect with if you were to be a Christian. But it's not so much that the sacraments themselves were necessarily greatly evil, but Luther's point was it was through these seven sacraments that the priest controlled your life. Every moment or every phase of your life was indebted to the priest's control. And it wasn't just that the priest had something to say or something to give you, but the idea was that the priest would present to you these seven sacraments, and as it were, you had no possibility of resisting God through them, i.e., your faith wasn't important. You didn't have to receive any gifts from God by faith. The priest just turned on the hose and sprayed you with it, and you just got it whether you liked it or not. So the world into which Martin Luther was born was a world where priests controlled the lives of Christians, where Christians weren't expected to exercise faith to receive God's promises, and consequently, you and I would have been entirely at the mercy of what the priest gave us. You couldn't own God's promises unless the priest first gave them to you. Now, Luther himself was a man of quite tender conscience. You know, there are some people who never feel guilty when they sin badly, but there are other people who feel really guilty even if they just accidentally knock someone in the tram. That was kind of the guy who Luther was. He felt guilty at everything. He was a man of very tender conscience and often felt very spiritually depressed. He felt like the devil was attacking him. He felt down in the dumps. He felt very critical about his own spiritual experience. He became a monk against his father's will to fulfill a vow he'd made when he was walking home one night to the university where he was studying law. It was a thunderstorm and he felt his life at risk. And so he knelt down, he prayed, he said to God, "If you save me from this thunderstorm, I will enter the monastery. I will repay you with a life as a monk." Now, this is a very famous story. If you've seen the Luther movie, it's quite dramatic. And the movie opens with this monk running through the forest. It's wet. Thunder claps behind him. As it turns out, he just had a big argument with his dad. He'd been visiting his parents, and his father was putting pressure on him to do what he wanted with his life. And I think, scholars think, that to some degree Luther uses the storm and makes a vow to enter the monastery as a way of avoiding what his dad wanted for him. Because you can't then very well say to Dad, "I've just made a vow, I've entered the monastery. Oh, yes, sure, if you want me to become a lawyer, I'll become a lawyer." No, Dad, you can't say that anymore because I've taken this very important vow to become a monk. Anyway, he makes this vow, he honours the vow, and he joins a monastery. He thought that in the monastery, perhaps, his tender conscience, his feeling guilty or his feeling anxious about his status before God might be resolved. He might there stop feeling guilty, stop feeling anxious, stop feeling hypercritical. But as it turns out, to some degree, being in the monastery made matters worse. He had, though, in the monastery a wonderful mentor named Staupitz. Staupitz was the leader of the monastery, and he was a very kindly man. And he encouraged Luther to read the Bible for himself. Now, in his day, that was unthinkable. Unthinkable that you would pick up and read the Bible. The assumption was, in his education system, that you didn't read the original document. What you read was people making comments on other people's comments on other people's comments on other people's comments about the Bible. Some education systems in the world today are still like that. You don't think for yourself by reading a text. You look at what really important people have said about the text. Right? And that was Luther's world. But Luther's mentor says, "Why don't you read the Bible for yourself and see if you can find there some balm, some encouragement for your anxiety, for your spiritual depression. So what have we got so far in the story? Well, we've heard that Luther's world was one in which priests controlled the lives of people in their church. And they controlled their lives by saying you can only contact God through these seven channels, these seven sacraments, these seven hoses, these seven supply lines. And of course, who gives out the supply lines? It's the priest. Luther himself is an anxious man. He's had an argument with his old man. He enters the monastery, and there he finds some measure of peace, but more importantly, he finds a mentor who helps him read the scriptures. And though it's a long battle, perhaps over 10 or 12 years, while he's in the order, he keeps looking at this very, very text that we've read from Romans chapter 1. He keeps looking at Romans 1:16 and Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. When Luther read this word, sorry, these verses, but particularly the phrase, the righteousness of God, his instant association was with God is right to judge me. When he heard the phrase, the righteousness of God, he heard God is correct in judging you, sinner. And I wonder whether in our world it would be very different. If you spoke to some of your non-Christian friends and you said, what do you think it means when the Bible says, talks about the righteousness of God? My hunch is that we could do a vox pop and most people would say, oh, the righteousness, God's right, he's holy, he's got the right to tell me what to do. I'm just making this up, right? But I wonder whether today it would be very different. But Luther somehow is dissatisfied with this, that the righteousness of God means God is right to judge us. Because he looks at verse 16 and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul seems to think it's fantastic. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. So this righteousness of God, whatever it is, it's powerful. It's powerful for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Whereas Luther had traditionally, not just Luther, but many people in his age, had heard the phrase righteousness of God to mean God is right to judge, Luther came to realize that actually the Apostle Paul, when he writes the righteousness of God, actually means that God gives us a gift of righteousness. That it's not that God is righteous and he hates us, is that God is righteous and he gives us a gift of righteousness which reflects his own character. Can you see the difference? That the righteousness of God doesn't mean that God judges us, it means that God saves us. It's just the opposite. That God makes us right with him. And I've got a quotation for you there printed on the page. It was written a long time after his conversion, so there's some debate about why he wrote it, but let's read it together anyway. He writes, describing the moment when he understood what Romans 1 was about, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I didn't love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately, that means continually, persistently, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, the verse I've just read, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. But there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul, for me, was truly the gate to paradise. It was Romans chapter 1 that turned Luther's world upside down. And consequently, it was Romans 1 that turned Germany upside down, that turned Europe upside down, where there was a new fresh breath of the Spirit of God through the Church of God. God could do something powerful and new in your heart. That was what Luther came to understand was the meaning of Romans 1:17. Now, as I said, in later life he wrote those words, and it makes it sound like Luther came to this discovery just all of a sudden. He was sitting down one day and it just jumped out at him. That's what it sounds like when he says it was truly the gate to paradise. You go through a gate, it's a very distinct moment. One time you weren't, you're on one side of the gate, the next moment you've gone through the gate. He's probably pushed the events a bit close together. It probably took him 10 years actually to work out what Paul really meant in Romans chapter 1. It took him a lot longer than this quote probably suggests. And it's true that the older you get, I'm finding this myself, the more you look back at things and you see events kind of getting closer to each other or getting collapsed into one another. So I think this is Luther as an old man misremembering or figuring that it all happened in an instant, whereas it might have taken a bit longer. Whatever. Luther now starts teaching others about this newfound insight. This is the Luther that's really famous. Luther was now a teacher at a small university in a place called Wittenberg. And what you did if you were a teacher, you didn't post online your lecture notes or your tute readings. What you did was you went down to the church and you nailed on the door of the church the tute reading for tomorrow, so that your students, who were probably walking to and fro, could stop off at the door and read, stand there. They couldn't photocopy it, of course. They just stood at the door and they read it and go, oh, that's what we're talking about tomorrow in our seminar. Go off home. Or perhaps they took notes. So Luther decides to provoke his students to a debate in one of his classes on penance, whether you needed the priest to assure you that your sins were forgiven. Interestingly, though, when he nails these 95 theses to the door of the castle church, and Wittenberg's a tiny town, like very tiny, he nails these theses to the door on October 31st. Now, what do you know even today about October 31st? Halloween, right? Halloween is just the word for All Saints' Evening. So the 1st of November is All Saints' Day, and the 2nd of November is All Souls' Day. Those were the days that traditionally medieval Catholics prayed to the saints. All Saints' Day, 1st of November, you pray to the saints. All Souls' Day, you pray to dead souls. So Luther, in nailing these 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church on the 31st of October, he's not just giving his students some tute reading. He's kind of making a statement about why would you pray to saints? Why would you seek the intercession of the dead? Of course, we still have a bit of Halloween left, or actually in Australia it's getting more and more kind of obnoxious, really. But that's a very ancient tradition that went along with All Saints Day, the 1st of November, and All Souls Day, the 2nd of November. Luther isn't stating here what he thinks about justification. There's not much mention of justification or the righteousness of God in these 95 theses. He's really making a point about how you can be assured that your sins are forgiven. Penance was the way traditionally in his day that people found reassurance in seeking out the priest and asking the priest for his blessing and absolution. But in those 95 theses, and you should remember, a thesis, it doesn't mean like a doctoral thesis or something. A thesis is a sentence. The 95 theses are 95 sentences. So, you know, they could fit on that page. There's not a lot of them. They're just 95 sentences. But look at the one I've got printed for you. This was in the middle of them. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Now, he doesn't mention in this sentence righteousness or justification, but he is making a very distinct point that if you want to find grace, if you want to experience God's mercy, then it's the gospel where you find it, not in the treasures of the church, the saints, the Pope, the relics. The true treasure of the church is not praying to a saint, but is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Well, this set off quite an enormous series of events. 50, 60 years earlier, the printing press had been invented in Europe. It was probably invented in China earlier. But at least in Europe, for 50, 60 years, people had been distributing literature very cheaply. And so even though Luther's theses, two pieces of paper worth, or perhaps a bit more, were designed for his students, perhaps in the back of his mind, they might have been designed for something else. Because remember, he posted them on the 31st of October. Perhaps he knew that by posting them in a public place, they could easily take them down and someone else could set not type them up. That would be an accuracy, but set the printer and distribute copies for a cent a piece, which is exactly what happened. Within months, the whole world, the whole German Christian world, was talking about this rebellious monk who, through reading the scriptures, had discovered a new insight about the gospel. This very quickly came to the attention of the Pope and the Emperor. Now, Germany was a political mess in the day that Luther lived. You had lots and lots of tiny kingdoms, hundreds and hundreds of tiny kingdoms. And Luther lived in one of these tiny kingdoms called Saxony. And overseeing these hundreds and hundreds of principalities was an emperor who wasn't born to the job. The emperor had to be elected to the job. And it just so happens that the way he got elected as the German emperor was you had to be voted on by seven princes. Only seven men chose who the emperor would be. But Luther's local prince in Saxony was one of those seven important men who decided on the future emperor. So Luther's prince was a very important man in Germany because he was only one of seven who got the right to voice his opinion about who the next emperor would be. Now, as it happened, an election was about to happen. And so Prince Frederick, Luther's prince, was to be called to a meeting where they were going to decide on the next emperor. Everyone wanted to know what this man was going to do, but he was a very wise and clever and canny leader. And he was actually getting lots of publicity from his rebellious monk at his university. So the prince, who doesn't like Luther's ideas, nonetheless decides to back Luther and protect him. It's earning him money, right? Students are coming from England and from France and from Italy to study it with this Mr. Luther. And the prince is thinking to himself, this is pretty darn good. I haven't had to do any publicity to get people coming to my town, paying my taxes, listening to my lecturers. So perhaps one of those wonderful moments in history that there's a great relationship between the prince and his Protestant lecturer. However, though a new emperor got elected, this new emperor was a very young man. He was 15. He was 15, I think, when he got elected. And he was a Spanish man. His name was Charles V, and he didn't like the Germans. He thought they were so beneath him. And not only did he despise the Germans, even though now he was the German emperor, he particularly didn't like Luther. So he calls Luther to his imperial diet. A diet doesn't mean a kind of a plan for eating steak or only drinking banana smoothies or something. A diet is just a different word for a parliament. So there's an imperial parliament and it's being called for a city in Germany called Worms. I've got it printed there for you. Or if you are speaking bad English or bad German, you'd say Worms. So when you hear the phrase of the diet of Worms, it doesn't mean that Luther's eating grubs. It's the imperial diet, the imperial parliament, that's meeting in a German city called Worms. And the emperor, a kid really of 15, asks Luther to change his mind and renounce the things he's written about the corruption of the church or the way that the clergy have captured the consciences of parishioners. Luther asks for time to think about it, which is kind of a clever play. It had taken him 3 months on a donkey to ride there in the first place, so he had plenty of time to think. He says, "Dear Emperor, thank you, sir, tugging forelocks. Thank you so much for giving me safe passage. Can I have until tomorrow to think about whether I'm going to change my mind?" The emperor huffs and puffs, but he grants Luther an extra day. Luther then overnight has put together two piles of books. And he says, "Dear Emperor, those books that I've written, those tracts or those documents, I would not change my mind on, because what I've said there is what Christians through all history have believed. That's what Augustine believed, or that's what Athanasius believed, or that's what Chrysostom believed." So he says to the emperor, "Sir, I could not recant those ideas because then I'd be renouncing all the church forever." The emperor kind of agrees. And Luther says, "These things well, I would be happy to change my mind if, dear emperor, you can show me where they are incorrect. So he throws back the onus on the emperor to show. Now he's getting a bit impertinent. The emperor doesn't like this play, but Luther, I've got printed for you, says, unless I'm convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I cannot and will not recant, that means change his mind, recant anything, for it's neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Which, of course, was part of his critique of the clergy, that they'd captured the conscience of people like him. He says, I'm bound by the Scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. He probably said, though we're not sure, here I stand, I can do naught else. But he certainly said, God help me. Amen. Luther has stared down the Emperor, Charles V, and has refused to change his mind unless the Emperor can show him from the Scriptures why he's wrong. Which the Emperor does not do. In fact, the Emperor says of Luther, you are now an outlaw. You now have no human rights, no civil rights in our nation. You now are a non-person. You are persona non grata. Luther by now has been excommunicated by the Pope, and he's been outlawed by the Emperor. He doesn't have any rights to be alive. He's taken his stand on the freedom of the conscience and the authority of the Scriptures. Behind them lurk a new view of justification by grace through faith. He leaves Worms, this German town, fearing for his life, and rides on horse back to the safety, he thought, of his hometown, Wittenberg, where the prince protected him. But something weird happened. On the way home from this imperial audience, in the middle of the night, he's kidnapped deep in the forest. Some men on horseback grab him and race off with him. He has no idea who they are. He has no idea where they're taking him. It's just that this, if you do get a chance to see the movie with Ralph Fiennes, who's the most handsome Luther you'll ever find in the movies, it's really well done. The movie's excellent. And this moment when he's kidnapped in the forest is true, and it's gripping. It just so happens that he's kidnapped by his own prince, at least by men sent by his own prince. These aren't guys who hate Luther. These are guys who've been sent to protect him so that no one else can kill him. And these kidnappers take Luther to a castle called the Wartburg, printed there for you, where he's given safety. He's put under house arrest. He stays 8 months, just shy of 8 months, in the castle, and gets to, basically by himself, he can't leave, he's not safe. And in these 8 months, he does something remarkable. He translates all the New Testament from Greek into German. He just sets himself down and just starts working. And then there have been German translations of the Bible before, but this reflects Luther's passion, and the phrasing he uses is fresh and it's vibrant language, and he uses clever little German proverbs instead of kind of Middle Eastern imagery. So when people then start getting copies of this, the Bible comes alive. They've never heard. They might well not have heard the stories before in German. That's perfectly possible. But in this particular translation, people are just queuing up for copies. And while he's in the Wartburg, he writes a number of other things as well. But he's most famous there for writing or for translating the Bible into contemporary German. He wants the cobbler, the baker, the tailor, the candlestick maker, the farmer, anyone to be able to read for themselves. So he makes the translation as clear and simple as he can. He wants to evangelize the people by getting them to read the scriptures for themselves. Now, so far the story I've told is only a small part of his life, but it's the most famous part of his life, right? I'm going to spend just a few minutes on the later part of his life in much less detail, but by trying to make a very stark contrast, because the young Luther might have been a man of ardour and passion, but the older Luther becomes very conservative and cranky. He stresses the importance of order, not just ardour. He's in the Wartburg, and he hears that there are riots going on in his hometown. And his prince says to Luther, "Get out of the castle. I need you now. Come home to Wittenberg and please calm down the riots." You know why they were rioting? Because someone in a communion service gave to everyone present bread and wine. Traditionally, it was only the priest who got bread and wine. You guys, the crumbs, you only got bread, and you only got it once a year, perhaps twice. People are rioting because this is a step too far. And the guy who gave the communion with bread and wine to all the people wasn't wearing robes. Can you just imagine that, a church where you don't wear robes? This is too much for the prince, and he calls Luther home to settle things down. And he does that quite successfully. But it's not just at that moment that Luther brings order out of chaos. Repeatedly now in his life, he's asked to bring order where people are going too far. Some peasants rise up and ask for freedom from their lord, the lord who ran the farm. This is a couple of years later. They'd heard Luther preach on freedom. Luther's name, by the way, originally was L-U-D-E-R, Luder. But he changes his name to make it rhyme with the Greek word for freedom, Eleutheria. So it just changes the D into a T-H. But nonetheless, now you look at Luther and he said, "My name is freedom." That's what he's doing. So the peasants rise up and they say, "But Luther's telling us that we should be free. It's all about freedom now, right?" And Luther's going, "Whoa, this is getting out of hand. Well, yes, I talked about freedom, personal freedom, spiritual freedom. No, you get back to work, you peasants. No, I'm not saying that you should rise up against your masters. In fact, look at the quote I've got for you. It's really extraordinary. Luther writes, "The peasants are starting a rebellion and are violently robbing and plundering monasteries and castles which are not theirs, and by this they've doubly deserved death in body and soul as highwaymen and murderers. If a man is in open rebellion, everyone is both his judge, his executioner, just as when a fire starts, the first man who can put it out is the best man to do the job. For rebellion is not just simple murder, it's like a great fire which attacks and devastates a whole land. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay and stab, secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful or devilish than a rebel. It's just like you must kill a mad dog. If you don't strike him, he will strike you and a whole land with you. Luther's saying, this is really dangerous. It's okay for randomly people to kill peasants in their uprising. He also got really frustrated with the Jews who weren't becoming Christians. He thought that with now the gospel being preached in German and a new fresh wave of understanding, that Jews should be converting in great numbers. And when they didn't, he asked for their synagogues to be put to flame and to be burnt down. Now, you might know something about German history in the 20th century when Hitler quoted Luther and said, it's okay for us to burn down the synagogues of the Jews because Luther told us it was okay. Now, I get that Luther was old and cranky. I'm pretty old and cranky too on my not-so-happy days. And I get that he was a man facing extraordinary odds. He'd stared down the Pope. He'd stared down the Emperor. His life was at risk. He's living in a new kind of world, a dangerous kind of world for a man of his conviction. But I don't think, nonetheless, that you want to justify this kind of extreme response. I understand that in his day, disorder was dangerous. But I don't want to excuse Luther and suggest that he was right in saying you should kill peasants or burn down synagogues. He did get cranky. He did get agitated. He wanted to rattle the cage. Why aren't people becoming Christians? Why aren't people responding? I thought this is all it would take, the gospel in German. In fact, if you'll allow me, perhaps something that's a little bit close your ears if you don't like words that are a little bit naughty. This is what Luther said in his later days. I'm fed up with the world, and the world's fed up with me. I'm like a ripe stool, and this world is a giant anus, and we're about to let go of each other. He used this kind of bold and kind of almost disgusting language, and he's just ready to die. He's had enough. In fact, at his funeral, his best buddy, whose name was Melanchthon, he taught Greek at the university with Luther, describes Luther as a violent physician at his funeral. Have I got that as the heading? Yeah, it's at the top of the page. What Melanchthon meant was sometimes you need a doctor who's going to break the bone before he resets the bone. Sometimes you need a doctor who's going to give you a diagnosis, a medicine that's going to be really painful to receive, but actually the doctor's doing you a good service through his violence. And I'm kind of with Melanchthon. Sometimes in history you need those leaders who just shake the cage a bit, and sometimes they go too far. Sometimes they go too far. Now, I love Luther. I could talk for hours and hours, and you might one day be in one of my classes where I do talk for hours and hours about Mr. Luther. Why I like him so much is because he's the kind of person whom God uses despite his great weaknesses. Remember these words from 2 Corinthians 12? To keep me from becoming conceited, the Apostle Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Luther's life is one of great, powerful achievements, and his life is one of flawed, sinful man being used by God anyway. Doesn't that give us encouragement that God can use us despite our weaknesses, despite our feet of clay, despite our sin, despite our flaws? I love Luther and I love what he stood for, so I'm happy to call myself a Protestant Christian, someone who owns the authority of the scriptures, who understands the importance of the freedom of human conscience, who understands the gift of grace that comes to us described by the doctrine of justification. And I hope tonight you like Luther just a little bit as well. Be happy to take some questions or comments or feedback for a few minutes before you buy the book. Yes, Alison. So Luther in this period wouldn't have described himself as a Protestant, no. He described himself as an evangelical. That was his word for himself. What happened was other people started calling the people who followed Luther Protestants. It wasn't a negative word. They were the people who'd summarised what they believed in a document, and the document was called the Protestatio, the protestation. And so anyone who agreed with the dot points got the name Protestant, not so much from Luther, but through this summary of doctrinal points which Luther had provoked. But it is the same period, though Luther wouldn't have used it of himself. Yeah. And of course, his day had so many different standards from ours about what's acceptable behaviour and what's not acceptable behaviour. And they were scared of things that we're not scared of, and they reacted strongly to things that we don't react strongly to. So there's all those cultural transpositions that you have to make. I want to learn from Christians who've made mistakes, who have some wonderful ideas. They might well go too far, and I think I should still learn from them. And that just because you're a great sinner doesn't mean that I don't have great things to learn. I don't want to learn your sin, but I want to learn nonetheless from you. There was a fellow in England a few years ago who was leading a Baptist church in Cambridge, and he had a mighty moral fall. And he left the church, but he'd published many books. And it was interesting that the churches in Cambridge at the time said, we're going to keep selling his books, because though he's had a mighty moral collapse, what he wrote in those books was still true. Now, we've discovered in the meantime that he wasn't able to live it out. But that doesn't mean that what he said there was untrue, just because he wasn't able to live properly in the light of it. And I thought it was a really interesting moment. My reaction would probably be to take the books off the shelf. But they were pretty determined to say, you can learn from people even if they've made great moral mistakes. And I suppose we've seen in the media, even in the last week in Australia, the controversy about whether Mark Driscoll should speak at Hillsong next month. And, of course, the invitation's been withdrawn largely because of media pressure. Now, I think I don't agree with Mark Driscoll on a lot of things, but I think I still want to learn from him what he thinks he's done wrong and how he could have avoided doing that thing wrong. And do I stop reading anything that Mark Driscoll ever said or ever wrote, or do I stop listening to any sermon he ever preached just because he's a sinner? I don't listen to him much anyway, but I don't think I'd make that the line in the sand. Mm-hmm. There's about 17 questions there. I'll answer at least this way. Luther didn't mind being in the minority. And I think that's an important lesson for us, more and more so in the post-Christian West. We've got to be content with being in the minority and not get frustrated when the government doesn't listen to our voice. Well, we're a very small number of people. In a sense, in a democracy, they don't have to. So I think learning to be in the minority in our churches and having a prophetic voice, still speaking truth to power, perhaps, even though you might not go very far, and holding on to those important insights, even if we're ignored. That's not answering the mega church question. My fear with lots of mega churches is that they've actually accommodated themselves to the culture too much. And I've recently read some articles that say the next wave of liberalism in the United States is coming out of mega churches because they've given up the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you give up the doctrine of the Trinity, you give up everything. The doctrine of the Trinity is very hard to sell. So you build a church around what's easy to sell, and you end up actually letting the culture decide what you believe and what you don't believe. I think probably our time is done, but I'm happy to stay around for a few minutes and answer more questions, or you might bring them along next week and swap them up with your questions on Calvin. So let me pray. It is so wonderful, Heavenly Father, that we can enjoy our fellowship tonight, thinking about our brother, Martin, and thinking about the ways you've guided and protected and reformed your church through the ages. Please help us as we can to pick up insights from Luther's ministry to know better how to live as a minority in our own world. For we pray it in Christ's strong name. Amen.